addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. May the Lord bless the reading of his word among us. May we receive it today and plant it in our hearts. Please be seated.
Good morning. It is a delight to be with you here and to be here the next few weeks. I love it here. There are so many folks that I'm getting to know and love through these visits, and I appreciate it very much. I want to give a special welcome to those of you that are visitors that drove many miles across many states into other countries and other parts of the globe so you could one time see Pastor Chuck live. I give you my apologies and understand your sorrow, grief, bitterness, and despair. But this is what we've got, so we're going to go with it. So I should explain. Charlton made a little wisecrack in my bio earlier today. I should clarify this. This all happened at dinner last night. Kathy and I were with Ginger and Charlton. And somehow the topic came up that way back, like 100 years ago, I really was trying to make it as a songwriter. And I had written some songs that actually got published and turned into a musical for church choirs, for youth choirs. And I said, you know, it didn't go anywhere, you know, it didn't sell. And Charlton goes, oh, what was it called? And I told him the name, and he goes, I can't believe it. When I was a teenager, I sang that musical at our church choir in South Carolina. And I was just shocked. I mean, that took how many people that know my music? It doubled the amount of people that knew my music in one dinner conversation. And so I was just shocked that he was, but he did, and he remembered it. He was singing it back to me by memory. I was absolutely shocked. So thank you, Charlton, for making my weekend as being the king of Trivial Pursuit and knowing something that virtually no one else on the planet knows. So good for you. So I feel a little bit like it's jack of all trades, masters of none Sunday here, because what I was going to say as my initial comments introduction has to do with a completely different time in my life, where you might think of it as craziness or a midlife crisis kind of thing. I'm not really sure. But in the early 1990s, I decided that I wanted to be a, wait for it, comedy writer for television. I grew up watching I Love Lucy and the Dick Van Dyke Show and Happy Days, and I thought I was a bit of a witty fellow. So it worked out that I was speaking at a men's retreat in Southern California, and I met an executive producer in one of these kinds of shows, and I told him that I thought it would be a fun thing to do, and he said, well, submit me some of your writing and let's see. And so I did a spec script for him and I sent it to him. He said, well, this would work. He said, you need to understand the characters of our show a little bit better. You should start coming down to the studio and getting to know this whole process, which is why for this period of time, every Friday, you would find me on the lot at Warner Brothers in Burbank, California. And I would get to know these characters better in my attempt to write a script that would be acceptable to them. Well, this was kind of a big time tingle for me. And I remember after a few Fridays, I said to my host, I said, now, would it be okay on one of these Fridays, could I bring my five kids to you know, see, maybe get a little tour of the back lot of Warner Brothers and, you know, come to the soundstage and watch the taping of the show on Friday night. And he says, sure, that'd be great. So that's how on this particular Friday, there were two large golf carts driving around the back lot of Warner Brothers, myself and my five kids and my friend, this executive producer and his assistant. So we were driving around, and I remember the kids got all excited because they were filming a Batman movie, and George Clooney was the Batman in that particular show, and the villain was to become the governor of California, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Mr. Icicle, or whatever the name they gave him, I can't remember. And then we took this right turn, and we ended up on a street in a city. It was like a city block. And I looked around and I soon discovered that we were in the city of Metropolis, the home of Clark Kent and Lois Lane. And so we're going down the street and we come to the major intersection. And my friend says to me, he's sitting right next to me driving the car, he says, look to your right, what do you see? And I look and here's this wonderful stately building with pillars. And on top it says, the Daily Planet. This is the newspaper that Clark and Lois worked at. And my friend says to me with kind of a wink and a smile, well, hop off and go inside, see what it looks like. I'll wait. And I jumped off the golf cart, and I really should have known. I mean, I knew what was going to happen, but it wasn't. I was so overtaken by the drama of the moment. I ran up those steps, and I opened the door, and I went inside the Daily Planet building, only to discover there is no inside to the Daily Planet building. It's a fake front. It's a facade. That's how they film outdoor scenes there. They just build the fronts of buildings, and there's nothing but dry land behind them. So I came back out the front door to the absolute glee of my five kids, who thought that was so funny that Dad really is stupid, you know. And I got back into the golf cart, and I'll never forget, and the reason I'm telling you this story is the producer looked at me and he said four words I've never forgotten. He said, nice fronts, no insides. And I thought, you know, that kind of describes a lot of people I know. Nice fronts, they know the role, they can look the part, speak the language, understand the postures, but there's nothing going on inside. It's a facade, it's a role, it's a fake, and they're just looking for something of meaning inside their life, because right now there's no insides, and it's sad to think about it that way. As Christians, we know that the cure to the outside issues is a personal relationship inside with the Lord Jesus. That's the reality. So I want to begin today a three-part series that I'm calling Strengthening Your Spiritual Commitment. Kind of a boot camp for getting things right on the inside. Today, I want to use the book of Ecclesiastes as our guidebook in discovering the reality of our commitment. Now, this is a little risky on my part because I know, being very much involved with your church live stream, that Pastor Chuck just preached through the entire book of Ecclesiastes last spring, and so it's pretty close in for me to have you look at it again. And I really struggled with this. It's like, boy, they've all just been verse by verse through Ecclesiastes. What do you think? And then finally I had the notion, look, Chuck's been at this so long, he's probably preached the entire Bible 15 times. So the hope of me finding a passage that he's never explored is pretty slim. So I hope you will be patient with me, tolerant with me, and if need be, you will forgive me. But I want to look at the Ecclesiastes, one more thing that I would say by way of introduction. The fact that I'm standing here delivering today's message should give you a hint on how well my comedy writing career progressed. I did sell that script, but that's another story for another day. If you would start with me in the beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, let me pose a very different motif for how we're going to look through Ecclesiastes this morning. I would like to suggest to you that the writer, King Solomon, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes late in his life, he wrote Song of Solomon as a young man, Proverbs as a middle-aged man, and Ecclesiastes as a senior. Solomon is on a road tour of a university, meaningless university, where they sing as their fight song, Mick Jagger's, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. It's a pretty bleak place, but what Solomon is doing is visiting different fraternities and organizations and in hopes of finding some place that will answer the question, how can I find satisfaction in this world? Which I am likening to, how can I find what I really need on the inside so that I don't have to be just walking through a role that I'm acting out on the outside? So our adventure begins in chapter 1, verse 16. Solomon visits what I'm calling the eggheads, the bright ones, the smart ones, the really gifted ones in wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 1, verse 16 says, I said to myself, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. My mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I realized that this also is striving at wind. Because in much wisdom, there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. So I became an egghead. I wanted to get around these people and see if they would influence me. But I found out that it still left me wanting. Now, the main thing to understand about Solomon's road tour at this university is all these different things that he looks at are not in themselves evil. They're simply inadequate. Is there anything wrong with being wise? Is there anything wrong with being knowledgeable? Of course not. Solomon is not saying, hey, Christians, get dumb. Be stupid for the Lord. That's ridiculous. But he's saying, at the end of the day, it's not knowledge, it's not wisdom that's filling that void inside. So he leaves the eggheads and he says, well, if these guys who are so dull and boring are bad, let's go over to Animal House, all right? Chapter 2, looking after pleasure. In verse 1, it begins, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Behold, this too was futility. And I said of laughter, it's madness, and of pleasure. What does it accomplish? And I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven and the few years of their lives. Solomon becomes a party animal. He says, look, if it's not in knowledge, maybe it's in pleasure. I'll go have joy. I'll go have laughter. I'll enjoy the party life. Now, is there anything wrong with a party? No. Is there anything wrong with joy? No. Is there anything wrong with laughter? No. But at the end of the day, it doesn't fill that void. We still have that vacuum inside of us that needs to be filled with something more substantive, something more significant. Now, before we leave the Animal House, I have to say I smiled when I read verse 3, because if I'm understanding this correctly, Solomon is essentially saying, I tried to soberly analyze what it's like to be drunk. Talk about frustration and chasing the wind. I mean, how can you soberly analyze what it's like to be drunk? I don't know. Have another glass. See if that helps. It doesn't seem to be helping. All right? And so we tried our knowledge. We tried our pleasure. And then we go from chapter 2 down to verses 4 through 9. We look at the entrepreneurs. Well, maybe I can be successful and gather a lot of stuff. Maybe it's all these possessions. Maybe a materialistic kind of look will work. Look at the possessions that he talks about starting in verse 4. I enlarged my works, built houses for myself, planted vineyards for myself, made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, for which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I had flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I collected for myself silver and gold, the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers, the pleasures of men, many concubines, and I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Man, he took gathering stuff seriously. I mean, that's got to make you feel good, right? And is there anything wrong with having a lot of stuff? No. But at the end of the day, it's not going to solve that question, how can I be satisfied? Excuse me, I'm getting wound up here. All right. Let's go to work. If that doesn't work, let's check out the workaholics in chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This, too, is vanity and chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. I just worked till there was no tomorrow. He got to the point where he said, I've worked so hard, I think in the long run, it's better to just chill out. Just take it easy. You might live longer. You won't kill yourself being overextended at your job. Now, is there anything wrong with work? Absolutely not. I would add as a snippet here, it's a little troublesome if that's all you do is work, because what God advocates in his word is balance in your life. If you're working so hard that all the rest of the areas of your life are totally off the record, then we've got an issue. But there's nothing wrong with work. Work is not a curse. It's a good thing. It's the way God wired us. But again, at the end of the day, it's not our work that's going to give us that ultimate satisfaction. Well, we get a little closer to the right answer in chapter 5, where Solomon goes over to the chapel. And we see some words about worship, but apparently they're not really worshiping in the right way. Chapter 5, look at verse 1. Guard your steps as you go into the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For the dreams come through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you vow and not pay. So when you go into the chapel, it's very likely that you feel more spiritual and you feel more religious and you feel maybe more connected to God. And so you make all these idle deals with God. I will vow to do this. And then when you leave the chapel, it's like, well, you know, that was just kind of the emotion of the moment. I don't really have the wherewithal to do that. And see, we got that gap again. Is it good to go to chapel? Of course it's good to go to chapel. But if it only brings up in you outward things that you think you can do, but then as soon as you leave, you realize this isn't really going to happen. You know, I think it was the music this time. There was really good music, and it made me feel more like I should be a little more God-oriented. But it's not there. You're vowing a vow that you know you will not be able to pay. We're getting close, but still, we got a problem here. So we got one more spot, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. I call this the building where the spoiled rich kids live. You know, the ones that come to the campus first day in a super streamlined sports car, and they're pulling a speedboat, and they're dressed to kill, and, you know, they don't have anything close to a student loan to be repaid. They're just living the good life, all right? 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. So this guy, his biggest problem is he's so well off, he overeats all the time, and he can't sleep at night because he's got a belly full of food that's giving him insomnia. That's a different kind of issue. But still, are you getting the point? Solomon just says, dorm after dorm, frat house after frat house, even in the chapel, everywhere I go, everybody at Frustration University is trying to find the answer to the question, what really satisfies when the day is done and it's all over? I wish there were a bottom line for this that I could say, after all this experimentation, this is what I came up with. And fortunately, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have a conclusion that is red flagged for us. When you go to chapter 12 and you get to verse 13, the word says the conclusion when all has been heard. And so Solomon essentially says, let me report to you my findings. After all this study, after all this research, after trying to figure out how to get beyond a nice front but no insides, this is the conclusion that I've drawn. And he makes, to my way of thinking, three statements that you and I need to embrace in order to strengthen our spiritual commitment and be the kind of person that has something going on legitimately inside. And it's found in verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. In that phrase, we have the three things that you and I need to strengthen our spiritual commitment, to make it a reality. So from this point on, if you're a note taker and you want to jot down some things, I want to give you these three points, and I want to give them in a way that emphasizes the reality, the real deal. And I want to do that by saying the reality and then contrasting it with what it's not being said, and I'll call that a role. Instead of just acting with a nice front, this is what we really are talking about. You'll get it. Here's the first one. Number one, the reality is a relationship of reverence. The reality is a relationship of reverence. The role is a superficial acquaintance. The role is a superficial acquaintance. The reality is a relationship of reverence. And this all comes from those two words, fear God. The Hebrew word for fear, yirah, means to be in awe or in reverence to. It isn't emphasizing God should frighten you or you live scared of God looking over your shoulder because he's going to zap you with a lightning bolt. No, it's that I should be in awe of God. I respect him to the point that I fall on my face reverently in view of all that he is and all that he's doing in our lives. That's what fear God means, being in awe of him. Now, I smile because I think of a friend of mine. You may know him. You call him Pastor Chuck. He's got a little quirk about this awe thing. I don't know if you've been around him when he's doing, I know he preaches it on occasion, but he's got this thing about the common cliche in our culture today that anything imaginable that's good is awesome. Look at that flower bouquet. That's awesome. Oh, I see you're wearing a new shirt today. It's awesome. Oh, when'd you get that new car? It is awesome. Don't say that around the boss. He just comes unglued. And he gets it from this verse. Because, boy, he'll say, don't say that. Boy, the Marine comes out. Only God is awesome. And he puts that finger back in his holster and he sits down and if you say it again, he's going to spit on you. No, but I mean, it's marked me. Every time I think of the word awesome, it's like, oh, forgive me. Yeah. But his point is there. He's a little extreme about it, but it's there. Only God is worthy of our awe. Only God is awesome. Now, that's very different from a superficial acquaintance. Well, I kind of I kind of know who God is, but you know, what I major in is I know how to pretend. I know when to stand up, I know when to sit down, I know when to say amen, I know the songs, you know, but it's not really anything inside. It's all a facade. We get this in all aspects of our culture. I mean, I love my dad. My dad was a straight shooting kind of guy. But I remember in Philadelphia, where I grew up, I remember when the first mall was built in Philadelphia. That's how old we're talking here, folks. When the first mall, shopping mall, was built in Philadelphia, my dad says to me one day, "Get in the car, we're gonna go see this mall." I thought, well, this is an interesting father-son thing. We're not fishing, not hunting, we're shopping at the mall. And so we drive to this mall, park in this massive parking lot, and we go in and we walk around the first floor. We don't stop to look at anything. We just keep going. We walk around the first floor, and then we take the escalator, and we walk around the second floor, and Dad says, "Okay, that's good. Let's go." And we walk out, and he gets out of the exit, and I see an expression on my dad's face that I don't ever really remember seeing before. And he looks at me and he says, "Son, I have no idea where we parked the car." And I mean, no exaggeration, there are hundreds of cars parked at this mall. And I said, "Dad, what are we gonna do?" And he said, what I'm betting you heard growing up by an adult in your life. He said, "Son, we're just gonna look like we know what we're doing and nobody's gonna bother us." And we walked that parking lot for hours. And finally it closed and cars started leaving, and early the next morning, there it was, our little car. No, not that bad. But I mean, it was like, oh my gosh. Well, are we in danger? I don't know. Just look like you know what you're doing and you're going to be all right. That's it. That's the superficial acquaintance. What does it mean to fear God? I don't know. Just kind of fake it and you'll make it, you know. No. It's more than a superficial acquaintance. It's a relationship of reverence. So that's number one from fear God. The reality is a relationship of reverence. The role is a superficial acquaintance. Here's the second one. Number two, the reality is a loving obedience. A loving obedience. The role is a mechanical routine. The role is a mechanical routine. The reality is a loving obedience. Fear God, and the next phrase is keep his commandments. Obedience. The difference between the reality and the role is the obedience that is in the role is just going through the motions. Whereas true, godly, biblical obedience is, I love God so much, I'll do whatever he wants me to do as an act of love back to him. Now, I know we have lots of school teachers in the room. You recall when they teach us how to teach, they always give us that little cone that they call the levels of learning. And the lowest level of learning is what is called rote, R-O-T-E. And rote means you commit it to memory. And the reason rote is so low is it's possible to commit something to memory and not really understand it. You just get the word pattern, although it doesn't mean anything to you. My favorite example, my firstborn, my only daughter, sweet little Joy. She goes off to her first week of school. She comes home so excited. She says, Daddy, guess what we learned in school today? I said, what, sweetie? She said, we learned to pledge allegiance. Want to hear it? And I think it's always good to say, yeah, instead of, no, I know it. So I said, yeah, I want to hear it. And bless her little heart, little 5-6-year-old, she stands up straight and she puts her hand over her heart and she says, I pledge allegiance to the flag, United States America, to the public, which stands one nation under God, indivisible, liberty and justice for all. Please be seated. And I said, wow, that is great. She says, yeah, I know. You want to hear it again? I said, yeah. And she gives me the whole Pledge of Allegiance a second time, including what she believes is the last line of the Pledge of Allegiance, which is, please be seated. Now, to me, it's classic rote because I believe at 5 or 6 years old, please be seated is probably the only line in that Pledge of Allegiance that she understood. By the way, she was butchering all the other words, United States, in a visible, you know, she doesn't have any idea what that is, but she understands please be seated. So you can have rote memory and it's not really making any difference. That's a very empty way to obey. A more vibrant way to obey is to think in these terms. Those of you that are married, think of your spouse. Those of you that are not married, think about someone that you very much cared about at some point in your life. It's amazing what love can do in a couple's relationship. One starts doing for the other things that they would never do on their own, but they do it as an act of love to that other person. It's obedience that's coming out of love, a loving obedience. For example, Mrs. Butterworth, gotta love her. She's got a favorite activity that you may know of by its native term, shopping. She loves to shop. Now, I enjoy shopping, but I have discovered in our many, many years of marriage, we define shopping differently from each other. I'll say, "Hup, I'm gonna go shopping down at the grocery store. I'm gonna get eggs and bacon and milk." And she goes, "Okay." And I'll run down, I'll do that, I'll do exactly that. I'll walk into the store, I'll get those three items, I'll pay for it, I'm coming back home. I come back home to a barrage of questions that I find very foreign. "How did the produce look, honey?" "What? Didn't I tell you what I was getting? I got eggs and bacon and milk. I was nowhere close to the produce aisle." Oh, "Did you check on those soups? Were they on sale?" "Soups? I'm in for eggs and bacon. What are you talking about?" Because when she goes shopping, she walks in the door, proceeds as far left as she can, and starts examining every product available. How did I write it down? She is into an intimate inspection of the entire inventory. So that when she leaves that store, you can't ask her about a product that she doesn't know all the details for. It's amazing. Now, when we go shopping together, it was once a very stiff experience. "Honey, why are you in and out so quick? You know, I'm there. That's all I need." She said, "Oh my goodness." So now, as an act of love, I'll say, "Honey, let's go shopping this afternoon," knowing it'll be the afternoon. All right? And I've learned to bring a book. And so, why would I do that? Well, easy, because I love her. I'm willing to obey her definition of shopping every now and then to show my love to her. Okay? The more you love someone, the more you obey their interests and their desires and their wants. It's a beautiful thing, all right? So, number one, the reality is a relationship of reverence. The role is a superficial acquaintance. Number two, the reality is a loving obedience and the role is a mechanical routine. Now, this third one is where you may feel like I've gone off the reservation a little bit here. I've got a little bit of a different translation for this final phrase, but hear me out and see if you think there's any validity to it. Here's the third point. Number three, the reality involves the whole person, W-H-O-L-E, the whole person. The role involves select portions. The reality involves the whole person. The role involves select portions. Now, this verse, as it reads in New American Standard, the conclusion is, "Fear God and keep his commandments because this applies to every person." In my Bible, the word applies is in italics, which means it was added by the translators in order to help make this passage even more understandable. The key word in that last phrase is what's translated every. It's the Hebrew word kol. And so I would submit to you that there is a different way to translate that final phrase. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to the whole aspect of every person. Not just selected, okay, you know, I'll fear God and obey him in this area, but not that area. No, it involves the whole, W-H-O-L-E, the whole person. Fear God, keep his commandments. This applies to the whole of man. Now, maybe I resonate with that translation more because it describes the way I have attempted to live my life over the years, embarrassingly enough, saying to you things like, well, God, I really want you to protect my family, but don't get into my business plan, all right? I mean, I got a 5-year plan figured out, and I'm afraid you're going to take a curveball or something. Let me just keep that to myself, and you keep my family safe. Or, you know, oh, God, I've got this medical condition. I really want you to heal that up. I want you to bring me to a strong health. And by the way, let's steer clear of the checkbook, okay? You know, I know you're always kind of giving me that nudge that I should be giving a little more money to ministries and getting a little more invested, but, you know, let's just focus on the health right now. Huh? I'll write the checks. You heal. You get what I'm saying? You're playing let's make a deal with God. You've taken all the areas of your life, and on the good side, you've surrendered many of them, maybe most of them, to God and his control. But there are others that you just kind of hold on to and keep to yourself. And Solomon is essentially saying that's not part of the formula for a strong spiritual commitment. That's playing fast and loose, and that's not the way God operates. Now, I know this is basic, simple stuff. I mean, I feel like it's summertime. We're kind of out at summer camp, and this is one of those messages where the speaker is saying, now look, right now, today, you've got areas in your life. You know you need to surrender to the Lord, and there's no better day than now to do it. And if this is all kind of relatively new stuff to you, let me go back to the very, very beginning, because you need to be clear. I don't want you to misunderstand a very important truth found throughout the entire Bible, and that is you and I can do nothing to earn a relationship with God. We don't work our way into God's favor. No, what we have going for us is Jesus Christ died on the cross for everything that's keeping us from being related to God. All our sin, all our flaw, all our dysfunction, Christ died for that. And he says, you know, if you simply accept what Christ has done for you, you are immediately born into the family of God. I mean, it's the most beautiful act of grace ever known in all of the universe, that I can become a child of God simply by saying, Lord, I don't understand all this, but I realize Jesus died for me and I accept him as my personal savior. The Bible says that's when you're born into the family. Once you are born into the family, interesting analogy, you're now a spiritual baby. And as a spiritual baby, it's now time for you to learn and to grow. And as you grow, you begin to realize what God really wants from me is a surrendered life. He wants me to turn all these areas over to him, not in order to work my way into heaven or work my way into a relationship with him, but because I'm already in relationship with him. It's that loving obedience. So I'm glad to be able to do that. And to me, I can't think of any better way to kick off this whole summer series than by taking the next few days and just asking yourself, Lord, where are these areas that I'm holding back? I have no idea where they are in your life, but I know where they are in my life, and I'm betting you know where they are in your life. So let me end this up with just kind of three application questions, three things to spur your mind as we talk about the reality of commitment. Question number one is this: are you regularly in awe of God and His work in your life? Are you regularly in awe of God and His work in your life? There's that word awe again. It's key. I think over the last few years, one of the very best books I read is a book with this one-word title, and that word is awe, by Paul David Tripp. The content is thorough, deep, and very stimulating, and he is a wonderful writer. Let me read just a segment that addresses what we've been talking about today. He writes, "Here's the bottom line. When you are blind to the stunning, expansive glory of God, when you fail to remember His infinite greatness, you will live with an atrophied heart on the inside. Rather than view your life, rather than your view of life continuing to expand to the size of God's incomprehensible grandeur, your perspective on life will shrink to the size of personal hopes or dreams, or to the size of what the surrounding physical world has to offer. You will eat little of the true and satisfying food of God's glory, and you will try to feed yourself on the non-nutritive morsels of the temporary glories of creation. Because you won't be getting proper spiritual nutrition, you will be constantly hungry. Your spiritual muscles will shrink, and you will be unable to live as God intended." What we're talking about as the lack of something on the inside is what Tripp's referring to as an atrophied heart. It's just not the way we're wired. God wants us to be in awe of Him. And so that's my first question. Here's the second question. Are there stubborn streaks within you that keep you from obeying Him? Are there stubborn streaks within you that keep you from obeying Him? Now, I don't know where you are spiritually, but since we brought up this whole idea of a brand new believer is a baby Christian, we begin to grow. Maybe you're a spiritual toddler. Anybody know what toddlers are like when they're around the house? They have one word and one word only. No! What? No! Eat your food. No! You know? And then if you pray hard enough, they eventually move to the next phase. Why? Why? Eat it. No! He's regressing. What's that stubborn streak that's keeping you from demonstrating a loving obedience? That's what we want to address in this series. And then finally, number three, have you genuinely surrendered every area of your life to Him? Have you genuinely surrendered every area of your life to Him? You know the ones that are on the outside. And you're probably wise enough to know, and that's why I'm struggling. I really haven't given this to the Lord. He wants it. When you look at this tour of Frustration University and all the things that Solomon looked at, and he comes up with fear God, keep His commandments, this applies to the whole person. Many, many years later, a wonderful gospel song was written that captured this. It was written in the year 1887 by a man named John Samus, a successful businessman who gave it all up and began a ministry as a Bible instructor in a brand new school out in Southern California called the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, which would eventually become known simply by its initials, B-I-O-L-A, Biola University. And he wrote this song, and my guess is if you've gone to church more than three times, you probably will know the lyric that I will sing to you. "When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." the rarely sung fourth verse. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Take that song with you this week. Sing it in your heart. Use that as a reminder of, okay, what did I take from Sunday's message? What can make a difference in the way I live this coming week? Thank you. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we love you and are grateful for the instruction you give us every time we look to you. Thank you for Solomon's grand experiment. Thank you for the tour of the university that brought up much frustration and dissatisfaction. Yet thank you for the bottom line that left us with the conclusion, fear God, keep his commandments. This applies to the whole person. Lord, I pray for every person who hears these words, both here and by live stream. I pray that they would just gravitate to one aspect of something that was said in this presentation or something that you said to them and would commit to making that happen in the next few days. I pray that you'll bring us back next week to hear more about what spiritual commitment really means. Lord, I pray for the one who might be here and listening who has never really accepted you as their personal Savior. This is all kind of brand new news to them. I pray that they would have the good judgment to, even in the quietness of their own heart right now, reach out to you, ask you in silent prayer to become their personal Savior. Thank you for that. And for those of us that know you, may we dig a little deeper this week, understanding our spiritual commitment. Dismiss us now with your care and protection. We love you. Thank you so much. We pray all this in the strong name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you.